Zechariah chapter 10. The Lord has had a lot of hard things to say to Judah and Jerusalem. He has rehearsed their past sins, the sins of their fathers and so forth, and is challenging them about their attitude in the day that Zechariah is there, that they hadn't been diligent to rebuild the temple, to give themselves to the things that God has placed in front of them. And in the warp and the woof of that, there are times when it sees the near and the far, and God talks about the judgment that will come. So this evening, we find much of that. Here in chapter 10, he's going to talk about the good shepherd, the one who's coming. And he really lays out some remarkable things. Then when we get to chapter 11, he says, but I don't want you to think that's delayed, but these are the things that delay the realization of Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom and ruling the world as the Messiah. So, you know, it's remarkable because in our study in Peter, we read Peter saying this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So Peter tells us, look, as the prophets put these things to the page, they had that witness that there was a testimony, something was there, but they also realized there will be readers who will understand this more than I do as a writer. And Peter says, these things have come to us. You know, if the ghost of Shakespeare moved into your heart, your mind, Macbeth would make all kinds of sense. You know, and for you and I, we have the Holy Spirit, the author, moved within. So Zechariah is more open to us as we read as it was to Zechariah when he wrote. He says here, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, the spring. So the Lord shall make bright clouds. The idea is the clouds lighting up with lightning. The Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Of course, remarkably, as we study, you know, today, we know that the miracle of condensation and, you know, evaporation and the tons and tons and tons of water that can be in the clouds, and that through some process, the static, the electrical charge causes those droplets, those particles that are too heavy to fall on their own, but they're lifted up by the air. It causes them to coalesce into drops of water, and it produces rain. Here, remarkably, here he's just saying, ask of the Lord. He's the one, you know, in the time of the latter rain, because he's the one who makes the lightning that's in the clouds and then gives them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. It's not dried out. It's verdant. For, now this is why you should ask of the Lord, for the idols have spoken vanity. So ask of the Lord for those showers, he says. Isaiah said, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou that Jeshurun, which I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Now notice, the Lord says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as the willows by the watercourses. So no doubt in this poetic language, there's some of that. I will cause this to happen. I will cause the bright clouds of lightning, and I will give showers of rain, and to everyone grass in the field, which sounds much like Isaiah 44. For, he's going to say, because this is the problem, the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. So he says, you know, look, Baal was a god of the elements, of the sun, of the rain, of the, you know, that's why the prophets of Baal were trying to get fire to fall from heaven. You know, so much of the idolatry amongst the Canaanites, these other gods were related to the seasons and the produce. And he's saying, you know, that's all nonsense. Nobody's in control of that but me. Ask of the Lord if you're dry. If you're dry, look, first of all, if you're dry, would you please stand up? No. Look, there's anything wrong with being dry. There's nothing wrong with that. There's certain lessons we only learn in that place. The Lord said, I led the children of Israel through the wilderness, 40 years in the desert, that they may learn, and he gives a list of specific things. So there are certain things you only learn in dry places. You don't want to stay there, but you want to learn the lessons that are there for sure. He says here, but then cry out to me, call out to me. I'll refresh, I'll renew, I'll bring the rains, I'll cause the heavens to rumble, I'll bring this. Because everything you look for fulfillment from the idols and the diviners, it's all vanity, it's empty. They can't do anything, they can't provide anything. They went their way as a flock. They were troubled, the people who looked to them, because there was no shepherd. We'll see Jesus in the gospel. He says he has compassion on the multitude because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. We hear much of that in the Old Testament. He says in verse 3, look, my anger was kindled against the shepherds. Now, these are the false shepherds, the false prophets. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, not the sheep, notice. And I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. The Lord has stepped in. Now, some of this, no doubt, is looking to the millennium, because we're going to talk about the children of Israel stepping up and taking advantage of the Lord and ministering in some remarkable ways. It says this, out of him, now, I'm not sure what your translation says. Let me read this. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him, the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. It's plural throughout in the Hebrew. Rotherham, in his translation, kind of brings that out. It says, out of them. Now, the them is referring back to Judah in verse 3. Out of them came forth the cornerstone. Now, we know who that is, who came out of Judah. Out of them came forth the cornerstone. Out of them the nail. This is a peg in the wall to hold things. Out of him the battle bow. And out of them the battle bow. And out of them every... Now, oppressor, the idea is ruler that's prevailing. So it's saying here, the Lord's going to do this work. There's going to be strength. There's going to be sturdiness, there's going to be stability, there's going to be victory, is in the illusions, the pictures that he's giving here, not illusions, the pictures. So it says, and they shall be as mighty men. We read in another place in the Old Testament, the least of them shall be like David. They shall be as mighty men. The idea is prevailing men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be confounded. So it seems, you know, we're looking at something future. We don't really see those that are back from the dispersion in Persia and Babylon ever really take up this place of being an army in battle. You know, the Maccabees give us some pictures of some victories, but it's not to this extent. So no doubt the near and the far are mixed in here. Verse 6, he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. That's the northern tribes and the southern tribes, which were divided. And I will bring them again to place them. Isn't it interesting? There's a day coming when I'm going to gather Judah and the northern tribes, and I'm going to bring them again. I think we've seen that. Isaiah 11:11, you know, gives us a remarkable picture of that. This is the true shepherd. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. He says this, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. When I bring them back, when I do that, they're going to be like people that had never sinned. It's going to be behind them. He says, they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God. King James says, I will hear them. The Hebrew says, and I will answer them. It gives us the picture of the fact that they're seeking them. He said in verse 1, cry out to the Lord. So he says here, I will look on them as people that have never sinned in the first place. Isn't that wonderful? That's how he looks on us, our Father. And I will answer them. He's a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. They're going to come back. We all have a little bit of prodigal in us, so can't be too hard on anyone else. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Doesn't say their heart's going to rejoice because they're drunk with wine, okay? Just read each word. It says, their heart shall rejoice as, I get that word circled, as through wine. You know, they're not going to have the wine, but their heart is going to, what the Lord in His presence and His ministry is going to do is more intoxicating than anything else. Their heart's going to rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Your kids can see what's going on in your life, and more is caught than taught. They know if you're rejoicing in the Lord as wine, or they know if you're drinking wine. They can see they're not dumb. They know what's going on. And by the way, you know, it's interesting when we read through Proverbs, it says, my son, let me tell you what my father told me. Solomon speaking to his son about David, his father. And what that tells us is, dads, when you are teaching your children, you are also teaching your grandchildren. If you're pouring your life into your sons and daughters, that will be replicated. Well, the times are getting very much more difficult. I understand that. But it says here, kids see. They perceive. They can feel there's joy in the house. My parents are, you know, they're finding something in the Lord that the world can't offer them. And they said the kids are going to see that. They're going to see. Look at verse 8. Interesting. I will hiss. Your translation say hiss there. Whistle. Pay attention. I will whistle. I will hiss. Pipe. Some translations say like you got a flute or something. I will whistle. We'll just do that. I will hiss for them. Look at this. And gather them. I will gather them. For I have redeemed them. That's in a past tense. This is something he's done. I have redeemed them. Romans 11 says he hasn't given up on the Jewish people. And they shall increase as they have increased. So that they're gonna multiply. He's giving a picture of a shepherd here. And this whole chapter is about the good shepherd. And he said, I'm going to hiss, or I'm going to whistle, I'm going to pipe. That's something a shepherd has, a particular way that he treats his sheep. You know, being in Israel dozens of times, I've seen where sheep and goats and everybody's kind of mixed at the watering hole. And then when the shepherd's ready to go, he makes a certain noise, whether it's a hiss or a whistle, yip, whatever he does, and all his sheep look up, they know. And then they go with him. They're separated from the other ones. And then once in a while, he's got a stubborn one. He picks up a stone and wings it at that one, and they get the message very quickly. Years ago, Bill Gallen and I, when we were in Austria, there was this guy coming down off the hill. We were walking up the side of this mountain, and he had this sheep with him. He started talking to us. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, they're all different. That one's Liebchen. You know, that one's Bethany. That was he said, they all have names, and they all know their names, and I call them by name. And if I call one of them, that one turns around and looks at me, and the others don't. And he said, and they're all so different. He said, this one, I have to talk to her. If I yell at her, she mopes for the rest of the day. This one, no matter how much I talk to her, she doesn't listen. I got to yell to get her attention. You know. And he just said, here they are. He said, but when I make this sound, they know. They come. And the Lord says he's going to hiss and he's going to draw his people back to the land. I mean, I've been there so many times, you know, where the stewards on the plane have English accents. The maids in the hotel have French accents. The Falashan Jews from Ethiopia are there. There's Jews that are Chinese that are there. You know, it's just Chinese Jewish fellowships, if you can imagine that. I mean, you look and you think, my goodness, he hissed. And he called back his sheep from all over the world to this land. It's a phenomenon. It's unbelievable. And he says here, the good shepherd now, he says, I'm going to hiss or whistle or pipe, whatever yours says, for them. 1948, they came, remarkable things took place. I'm going to gather them, he says, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live. Now, your translation is a little difficult here. They shall live with their children, which seems like who needs to say that? It may be saying, and they shall live, and the ones that are they that shall live, they shall live. There's no with in the Hebrew. They shall live their children and turn again. So he says, last days, I'm going to hiss. I'm bringing them back, gather them back. And he said, because I will sow them among the nations. We know they were scattered after 70 AD. In fact, both James and Peter write to the diaspora, the seeds that have been scattered. And here he says, I will sow them. Scatter them like seed among the people, among the nations. And they shall remember me in far countries. It's so amazing. You know, in Exodus, one of the remarkable prophecies is about the Passover. And it says they will do this from generation to generation forever. So you got Jews. You know, when you get around the Jews, there's as many sects as there are Christians. You know, you had Catholics, you got Methodists, you got Baptists, you got Assembly of God. We get around the Jews, there's Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, not-so-Orthodox, kind of Orthodox. You know, there's Reformed, there's all these different groups. But whatever they are, they all celebrate the Passover. The prophecy in Exodus is fulfilled year after year after year. The amazing thing is they kept those feasts when they were scattered in different parts of the world. they taught their children where they were in those other parts of the world about their God and about His Word. And when they gathered them from all those different places, different languages, different accents, the remarkable thing is they were gathered back again, and the non-negotiables were still there in regards to the faith of the Jewish people. They'd not been lost, had not been watered down. They hadn't been absorbed into the other cultures. God had kept them. And He says here, I'm going to sow them among the people. They shall remember me. The prophet Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. They shall remember me, notice, in far countries. And they shall live, their children, and turn again. Generations may go by, but they're still going to be there. They're still going to remember. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be filled. When you see the budding forth of the fig tree and so forth, which is a picture of Israel. And then people say, well, what do you mean? His generation's gone. Is he talking to his apostles? They're gone. And, you know, or is he talking to the generation that saw the Lord, you know, put the people of Israel back in 1948? That means we had to get rapture of 40 years by 88. That means we missed by 81 what was supposed to happen. You know, you have Genesis saying he's taken the children of Israel, chapter 15, down to Egypt. And he's going to bring that generation out in the fourth generation. They were there 400 years, so I don't want a generation to be 100 years. That means they came back to the land in 1948. I got to wait till 2048 to get out of here, you know, 2041. Here's the thing. The word genos can mean family. It can mean race. Not generation the way we think of it. And he says here, I'll sow them in far countries. They will remember me there in those far countries. And they shall live, their children, and turn again. The Lord bringing the Jewish people back to the land. Miraculous. Miraculous. This genos shall not pass. You know, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, all those guys, their trouble was, to them, they were taking the Bible literally, wonderfully bringing back justification by faith to the church, and didn't know what to do with the prophecies about Israel, because Israel was gone. But Jesus said, no, this race is not going to pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So when you see them budding forth, the time is near. Zechariah says, they shall remember me in far countries, and they, their children, shall turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt. These are perennial enemies, the south. And gather them out of Assyria, the north. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And place shall not be found for them in the settlements today in the Golan Heights and so forth. But this really seems to be the millennial borders. Israel's going to spread all the way through Lebanon, all the way through Gilead and so forth. So there's a number of pictures here for sure. And he shall pass through the sea, not with affliction, the sea of affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. The Hebrew says the deeps of the Nile River shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. What he's saying here in picturesque language is no obstacle will stand. He's going to remove every obstacle. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the ocean, and they pass through the Red Sea. The Nile River is going to dry up, all of this. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord. And now we look forward to that. Zechariah told us earlier that the Jews will be back in Jerusalem in the kingdom age, and 10 men of other nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us up to the temple, show us where the Lord is. We came here. We want to hear Him speak, you know. So he makes these wonderful prophecies in chapter 10 about the good shepherd in contrast to evil shepherds. And now as we get to chapter 11, he says, here's this delay. God's promises are good. They're standing. But this is going to intervene between when Zechariah is prophesying and when the kingdom is realized. And some of this now is just remarkable. And he says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." So he says, look, there is this other picture, this thing is coming. And I believe chapter 11 is largely in light of the Roman occupation of Israel under the Caesars. It wasn't that other enemies didn't do this. He names Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan. They were the most heavily wooded, forested areas that Israel knew of. The lions that were down by the Jordan River lived in the thickets that were down there. And when it all dries up, it says they're going to be like young lions roaring, trying to figure out what to do. And look, the Assyrians did this, the Babylonians did this, the Romans did it. When they came in, they hated a people. And nobody that worked as a Roman centurion or, you know, a legionnaire wanted to serve in Israel. Israel was a burr in the saddle of the Romans. No matter what they did, the Jews were stubborn and would not turn away from their own God, and none of them wanted to say Caesar is Lord. So nobody wanted to be on duty in Israel, you know. And when they came in, finally in 70 AD, when they came in, they're so aggravated, what they do is they cut down all the forests. They cut down every tree. So when the rainy season comes, all of the soil washes away on the sides of the mountains, and you're left with rocky, you know, remains, no verdage, no, you know, they cut down thousands and thousands of trees just to build their armament against the city of Jerusalem. So, but other cultures did the same thing. In fact, the Mamluks and the Muslims, when they came back in, did the same thing in Israel. So he says, you know, this is going to happen. It's going to happen in Lebanon. It's going to happen in Bashan. It's going to happen in Jordan. We can take this literally, as we look at this, the way the land would be treated. Verse 4, very interesting. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, my God," Zechariah speaking, "feed the flock of slaughter." That's kind of foreboding to me as I read that. Feed, pasture, feed the flock of slaughter. Whose possessors, probably the Romans, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. So he says, this is the flock of slaughter. And we're going to see he's going to put it in the context of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, and they rejected him. They disdained him. So it's in the context of that. And it says their possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. When Titus Vespasian in the four legions that he worked with, I remember 5th, 10th, 12th and whatever it was, the four legions that came there, besieged Jerusalem, the Jews resisted and resisted and resisted. Plague broke out in the city. The city turned to cannibalism. When Titus and his soldiers got in, Josephus said the slaughter in certain areas was so great, the blood ran down the streets into people's front doors and put the fires out in their houses. And this is happening, and it said that Titus Vespasian walked outside the city and said, God, don't hold me accountable for this. And it says right here, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And then it says, and they that sell them. Now, we're going to be looking probably at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. We know the Sadducees in 70 AD cut a deal with the Romans trying to save their own hide. And he says, they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, Jehovah, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. This is the great shepherd speaking. He says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Now, he says here that he's not going to be merciful to them. He's going to let everybody go into his neighbor's hand. Things were terrible in the city. And he says, I'm going to give them over to their own king. You know, it's very interesting because it tells us here in Zechariah, and this is what they didn't want, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Listen, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. They didn't want that deliverer. That's not the Messiah they wanted when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They despised that. It wasn't a king they wanted. You know, and of course, we know from Luke 19. Yeah, I'll read it instead of trying to. Have mercy on you. Luke chapter 19, it says this. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. It was Palm Sunday, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy salvation. So it says here, God is going to give them up to their king. You know, when they were yelling at Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, what do you want me to do with this man? John 19:15, you go in there, crucify him. And he says, am I supposed to crucify your king? And the whole crowd screamed, we have no king but Caesar. That's a bad thing for you and I to say, by the way. We have a different politic. Republicans, Democrats, liberals, great, do that. But for you and I as God's children, there's a precedent above that, and we're never going to say we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Jesus. We have no king but Jesus. And he's coming. They rejected Jesus, the one who was humble, coming into Jerusalem, weeping. Understand the scene. It means convulsing. He's sobbing. And again, on the walls of Jerusalem, the priests were there, and they did an antiphonal psalm, the Psalm 24. So here comes Jesus riding on the donkey, and on Sundays they did this. Lift up thy heads, O thy gates. Lift up your heads, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. They're yelling up at the priests on the wall. Priest on the wall would yell back, who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. You know, and you read through the psalm and you realize as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem humble on a colt, they're screaming that psalm back and forth to each other on the walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, you know, you've push me aside. We're going to read down further in this chapter. You betrayed me for 30 pieces of silver. He says here, I'm going to give you over. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to give you to the hand of your king. We have no king but Caesar. And they shall smite the land. And out of their hand, I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter. You know, the terrible things that happened in Jerusalem, Jesus weeping over the city. I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you. And then, O poor of the flock. There seems to be, as we go through, an exception that there will be those. And we see in the book of Acts, those who are persecuted for their faith amongst the Jews that did embrace Christ. He said, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, thy rod and thy staff, they come from me, two shepherd's tools. One I called beauty or gracious, your translation made the idea is beautiful because it's filled with grace. And the other I called bands, and it means union or unity, these two staves. And I fed the flock. He comes, Jesus Christ, and he has two shepherd's tools with him. One is called grace, and the other is called unity. Doesn't come with the law of Moses, doesn't come with the Torah, he comes with grace. He doesn't come to divide, he comes to bring together. And he said, I walked among them and I fed. I fed. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Now, that wouldn't be prophet, priest, and king. Some try to say that, but the shepherds he was condemning earlier, which made them like sheep without a shepherd, was Pharisee, Sadducee, and scribe. That's no doubt, at least in my mind, what he's speaking of here. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. It's the only time that word abhor is used in the Old Testament. And it means to make nauseous, to make sick, to sicken. You know, the Lord saying, you know, I loathe them, but they abhorred me. They couldn't stand them. You listen to the conversations. We know he's taking away our authority. All men are following him. They're constantly figuring out how they can kill him. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's cleansing lepers. We've got to kill this guy. They abhorred me, it says. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. This harks of Revelation 22. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. They turned to cannibalism. They were throwing over the walls those that died of the plague. And they were eating one another. The Lord says, well, let it happen. They abhorred me. They could have turned to me. They turned away from me. They hated me. And I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder. Grace. I took my staff, I broke it, I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. They didn't want grace, they didn't want forgiveness, they didn't want my love. I broke that part of the shepherd's tool. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. He said, those who had come, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, you think of the ones in the land that came to genuine faith. It says after his resurrection, he appeared to over 500 of them at one time. It says here that those that knew me, the poor of the flock that waited upon me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. They understood these prophecies were being fulfilled. And I said unto them, to Israel, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. You know, I've worked as a shepherd, I've come, I've served, you know, the labor is worthy of his hire, give me my price. If you don't think I was worth anything, then forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. By the way, in the book of Exodus, it tells us 30 pieces of silver was the price paid, you know, for a slave or a servant that was gored to death by an ox. If your ox killed your neighbor's slave, you had to pay the price of 30 pieces of silver to your neighbor. And he's saying this is paltry. This is an insult. They loathe me. They hate me. And this is the price that I get sold out for? 30 pieces of silver? I'm a slave gored by an ox? And this is the price, and it adds insult to injury, as it were. It's unimaginable for a Jew to think, oh, you know, the Messiah, the king, the price they pay for him is 30 pieces of silver. You, this is familiar to you, isn't it, as we read this? And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. He says, a goodly price that I was prized at. This is the good price they appraised my life, my worth at. This is a goodly price I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah acting this out as it were, and I cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, just kind of an interesting picture. We know in Matthew 27, it tells us this, and let me go back to verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, sanctuary, the house of the Lord, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put it in the treasury, because it's the price of blood. So they took counsel, and they bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood, Akeladama, unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value, mocking, and they gave it for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So you're familiar with the whole picture there. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrays him. The religious leaders of the country pay him that money. They sell off their own Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. And these prophecies are fulfilled. In fact, if you read verses 12 and 13 here in Zechariah, Dr. Peter Stoner from Caltech years ago did a book called Science Speaks. And he said, if you just put together, there's one coming who's the Messiah, who they're not going to receive, who they're going to betray, who they're going to sell for 30 pieces of silver. It's going to go back to the temple. It's going to be used to buy a potter's field. He said, if you just do that many prophecies for that to happen, to be fulfilled, it's 1 times 8 to the 10th power. Maybe I get that wrong here. It's 1 times 10 to the 8th power. So you take the number 10 and put 8 zeros after it. That's the possibility of these few things we just read through being fulfilled in the life of Christ. It's just remarkable. Now, as we look at it, we think, well, Matthew just said that he fulfilled the words of Jeremiah. And we just read Zechariah, so how can it be the words of Jeremiah? I don't exactly know. I'll give you some of the better approaches to it. One is, it says here, then was fulfilled that which was spoken, not written, spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And, you know, he quotes other prophets as saying, this might be fulfilled which was spoken, he shall be called a Nazarene. We're not going to find any one place where it says that. It was the law, the poetry books, and the prophets in the Old Testament. And the scroll of the prophets began with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in chapter 18 and 19, particularly the first two verses, talks about the potter's house. And he alludes to the sin involved and the potter being in the valley of Hinnom and so forth, which Zechariah doesn't. Zechariah seems to speak more exactly to the thing that is being said. So our conclusion as we come to is the scripture often quotes something that was spoken, and it's not written exactly the way we find in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's, in fact, closer to the Septuagint. Also, the book of Zechariah was part of the scroll of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah spoke about the potter's house before Zechariah did. Most of the Jews felt Zechariah was an elaboration of what Jeremiah began to say. So there's no problem. People always want to come here and find some way they can pick on the Bible and try to pull it apart. That's not true. In fact, listen, Zechariah is quoted four times in the New Testament. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, John chapter 12, verse 14, Matthew chapter 26, where we are, and John chapter 19, verse 37. Zechariah is quoted four times in the New Testament, and none of those places do they ascribe it to Zechariah, but they're exact quotes from Zechariah. So people who want to get hung up there are fighting a different battle and arguing about something that they need to get their aspirins and give themselves to that and see if they come out with anything. So you have this remarkable picture here. The Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter's house. That word cast there is fling it. The idea is it's a word of contempt. Just cast that down, fling it unto the potter, a goodly price, that this is what you prized me at? He says, I looked in 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Was the potter that day in the house of the Lord? We don't have all of those details. Then I cut asunder my other staff, the Lord says, which is bands. And he says, why? That I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. I allowed there to be then division. He says, I broke the rod of grace, and then I broke the rod of unity. The Jews were driven all over the world, and there was no longer Israel and Judah. Their identity in that sense, 70 AD, lost. And again, driven, when the Romans drove them out, they changed the name from Israel to Philistina, because the Philistines were Israel's perennial enemy. We say the word Palestine, Palestinian. That was a reproach to the Jewish people. Anybody born in Israel before 1948 is a Palestinian, whether you're a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim, doesn't matter. The Romans attached that word to Israel, Palestina. Now, the great irony to me is, I've been there dozens of times, when you go to Israel today, you have Jews taking you on tours of Roman ruins. That's an irony to me. Verse 15 says, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now look, this foolish shepherd, no doubt, it shines light all the way to the Antichrist, these last few verses. In, you know, he's saying in chapter 10, here's the good shepherd. This is what he's going to do. Chapter 11, he says, but this is going to intervene. The first time he comes, he's going to be betrayed. They're going to mock him. They're going to despise him. And before it's over, there's going to be an imposter shepherd, the Antichrist, the instead of Christ that comes. But, you know, he's going to get us in chapters 12 to 14, where he talks about Christ returning in the last days. chapter 12, verse 10, it says, there they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You have to witness the Jewish people, because it's the Lord of hosts speaking. And he says, in that day they're going to mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. They're going to make supplication. And he says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. When did the Jewish people ever pierce the Lord of hosts? Except when he came. You know, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophet and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And in Zechariah, we're going to hear him say, they're going to pour out their hearts with supplication. They're going to mourn as one mourns for only son. And the Lord says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. But here before that, when this evil shepherd comes, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now, to you and I, foolish means one thing in our culture. You fool, that means something. In the Hebrew culture, a fool is the one who said in his heart, there is no God. A fool couldn't receive instruction. A fool was a godless, ungodly person. So he says, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that are cut off, neither seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh, and the fat is the idea, and he will tear, it's not claws, sheep don't have claws, he will tear their hooves to pieces, or he will tear off the hooves of the legs of the sheep. He's going to devour them. He's not any interest in serving or taking care of. He's going to devour them. He's going to eat their flesh and their fat and rip their legs off, is the idea. Remarkable picture that is given to us. And then he says, woe unto the idle shepherd. Now, he's not I-D-L-E, idle, not doing anything, because he said the verse before, he's not going to visit, he's not going to care, he's not going to feed. This is I-D-O-L. An idol is a statue. This is the idol shepherd. You go through the Old Testament, get your Strongs. You should be able to do it on your blue letter Bible. You can do it on your social media. Use it for something constructive. And you can look up that word idol, and the vast majority of all its uses all through the Old Testament is about a statue, an idol, idolatry. The nation. And he says here, this is an idol shepherd. We know in the book of Revelation that the false prophet who's with the Antichrist is going to make an image of the beast. And then it says he's going to bring that image to life so that it moves and speaks, and he's going to cause all, men, women, children, everybody, to worship the image of the beast. There's some strange thing ahead of us. We'll watch from the mezzanine. Some strange thing coming on this world, unimaginable, with when this idol shepherd steps in. Woe unto the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. No doubt, the right arm, is a picture of strength. The right eye are a picture of wisdom and knowledge. The idea, in one sense, is, hey, I'm going to remove his strength. I'm going to remove his wisdom. None of that's going to happen. But in the book of Revelation, the other side of that is, when we do look at this Antichrist, it says that his right arm will be clean, dried up, and his eye, and it says people who worship him are going to receive his mark in their hand or in their forehead, the two places where, you know, they're going to recognize, no doubt, to some degree, this is this one. And in Revelation chapter 13, by the time we get there, they're saying he's empowered by Satan, by Lucifer. People are not confused. They know what's going on. And they're going to be branded. They're going to be marked. There's no confusion. The whole world will wonder after the beast. Multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues will marvel after the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you just imagine. We're gone by that time. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are ministering all over the world. There's some remarkable things going on the good side, devastating things on the dark side, hard to imagine. And this ruler, he comes to power, and he deceives the whole world with the signs and wonders that he does. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us great detail. That's ahead of us. It's not in the distant future. It has to be pretty close at this point in time as I'm looking at the horizon and the scenario and the things going on around us. So he says, all right, guys, you're dry. Seek the Lord. Cry out to him. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of human life. He's the one that can bring rain to the ground. He can pour out the Holy Spirit on a life that's all dried up. Instead of going to the world, instead of going to everything the world has to offer, which never satisfies, go to him. And he's going to make you fixed. You know, he goes through these pictures that he's going to, you know, like a battle bow, like a peg, like a cornerstone and so forth. These things are going to happen. And understand, he says, that the day is coming, you know, though my people are sown all over the world, I'm going to gather them back again to the land. And he says, but before all of that, and I don't want you to look and think the Lord's word is not true. You know, he wrote this stuff and none of it's happening. He said, it's not that kind of a delay, because in the process, the true shepherd will come. And he'll be despised by the Jewish leadership and by the people. And the people will scream, hey, we have no king but Caesar. And they're going to abhor him. And he says, well, I'll give them over. Except the poor, the afflicted in the land that really come to faith. By and large, the Jews, you know, 1.5 million carried away. I forget, you know, the casualties there. I think it was 51,000 carried away. Over a million died in the whole process, dispersed all over the world. And he says, but I'm going to remember them. I've redeemed them. I'm going to answer them. That day is going to come. And he said, though they've been dispersed and sowed everywhere, I'm going to call them back again. I'm going to hiss. I'm going to call my sheep, and they know my voice, and they're going to come. He says, I'm going to bring them back to the land. What a wonderful thing. So look, the difficult things that are going on in the world now, the things that happen so often, we look at them and say, this is unjust. And we always hear that from people. Well, God, if God's a God of love, how can he let this happen? Well, he's not letting it happen in one sense. It's happening because of the sinfulness of men and women. He's permitting it on the other side because there's a greater plan that's about to be realized. And we're going to stand on the other side of this. Aren't you looking forward to that? I am, personally. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. I don't know what lives inside of you, but there's some corruption here. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And we're told we're going to shine like the stars of heaven in that city that reflects and refracts every light. And the Lord's going to be in the midst of it. You will be my people. I'll be your God, and I'll tabernacle, I'll tent among you. What a day. So, look. We look at the culture. We look what's going on around us. You don't have to go to India or China or South America to do missionary work. You live right in the middle of a nation that's turning away from God, that needs the gospel. And I don't know what hope you have in America. I just know America has no hope without you. None. If revival doesn't come, just look how fast it's sliding down the slope, man. Revival's the only thing that will turn that around. And a lot of people might be screaming, we have no king but Caesar, we have no king but Bernie, we have no king but Trump. You know, that's not true for any of us. We do have a king. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's about to interrupt the program and take his bride home, and I'm ready to go. Let's stand, let's pray together. Look, you have questions about any of this stuff, Jerry will be down here. After the study, you can ask him all these questions. Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, they're woven, and there's different shades of color, and there's different eras, and there's the near and the far. There's the historical and the future, Lord. Lord, we're not dogmatic about any of these things, but our hearts resonate because so much of it is recognizable, Lord, by your Spirit that dwells within us. And we know a day is coming, Lord. We know in your first coming you were rejected, Lord. But we know you're coming again, Lord. We know you're doing a supernatural work all around us. And Lord, we rejoice in that. So we lift these things before you, Lord. We come on a Wednesday night. We go, Lord. We ask that you would sow your seed, Lord, in our lives. There would be fruit from this, Lord, as we look at the prophets, as we look at prophecy, as we then look at the news and the world around us, Lord, let that congeal, Lord. Let it be real to us, Lord. Let that blessed hope be a purifying hope in our lives, Lord, as we look at this world. I need it, Lord. We all need it. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.